A few moments ago, Brother Jeff was gracious enough at the last moment to come before us and to read publicly Deuteronomy chapter 8. Well, once again, by way of a historical backdrop, let us be able to appreciate the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy is the fifth and final book of Moses, the first five books of the Bible written or penned by the hand of Moses. When he writes this particular book, Israel is about to complete those 40 years of wandering in the desert because of sin. Moses' life is soon to come to an end, and the mantle of responsibility would fall upon Joshua. So in this book, you have the re-giving of the law. That's what the word Deuteronomy means. It means to give over again. Moses is going to go through the entire law, everything that was given to the nation of Israel, historically, through the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. He wants to nail in their head, so to speak, God's truth before he departs. And in chapter 8, I love chapter 8, especially around this time of the year, Thanksgiving time. In chapter 8, I think that Moses kind of cements for us and for those back in this time frame what it means to be thankful and why. Look at verses 1. Let's begin the exposition. Notice verse 1. Notice, first off, the covenant agreement or the covenant relationship that God brought himself into with ancient Israel. All the commandments which I command thee this day ye shall observe to do, that ye may live, multiply, and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore unto your fathers. Notice, it doesn't say some of the commandments. It doesn't say only those commandments that are agreeable to your spiritual appetite. It doesn't say you're just to obey those commandments that your pastor tells you to do. It says all the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do. Now, one thing that most Christians fail to realize is that under the old economy, the covenant relationship between God and Israel was a conditional covenant. As you listen to Brother Jeff, the last two verses of this particular chapter, God warns through Moses, his people, that if you do not obey me, if you do not remember, if you do not put your faith in proper perspective, and if you go a-whoring after idols, the idols of those people in whose land you are about to conquer, you will be destroyed. You will be deported. And you will be scattered. But here's something that most Christians don't realize and they make a mistake. Listen carefully. This covenant relationship had nothing to do with salvation. This covenant relationship had everything to do with Israel remaining in the promised land. Did you ever think about that? This covenant relationship is a covenant of works, if you will, whereby rewards were based upon their obedience. Just like you and I today, we are saved by the grace of God by trusting Christ. These people under the old economy were saved the same way. They were saved by faith. All you're going to do is check that out in Hebrews chapter 11. Everybody in that Hebrews chapter 11 is an Old Testament saint. And everything it says, they did it by faith. Okay? You have to be very careful with this. God is dealing with Israel on that covenant relationship in regards to their land and their continuance in that land. Notice also the benefits there that are found in verse 1. If they did obey all these things which he commanded, notice the promise. It has nothing to do with salvation, but look at it. That ye may live. That's talking to physical life. That ye may multiply. That has reference to fathers and mothers bringing forth children, and then those children in turn bringing forth the next generation. And you will go in and possess the land which the Lord swore, that's that covenant, unto your fathers. So verse 1 clearly tells us that this covenant, this Old Testament covenant with ancient Israel, had to do with the land and the nation's continuance and their physical, natural blessings that fell upon them. Notice also now verses 2 to 6. A call to reflection and a call to remember. Watch. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. Look at that. God wanted them to remember the Exodus. He wanted them to remember the bondage and the hardship and the misery and the pain and the frustration that they had living in Egypt, which is a picture of the world. I want you to remember where you came out of. And then he wants them to remember the crossing of the Red Sea. I want you to remember, I want you to reflect when I fed you in the wilderness with manna, and I sent the quails to provide meat. And when you cried out in holy complaint and murmuring against my authorized leadership like Moses, when you were thirsty and parched, I gave you water flowing from the rocks in the very desert itself. I want you to remember the way. Now watch how this is brought forth in the New Testament, under the new economy. Those of you who are here this evening, go back to the moment when you can point to when you were converted. From that point up until right now, God has led you in a certain way. He has maybe brought you into different countries that you would never go on your own. Maybe you were in the military and you were moving from country to state, from state to country. Or maybe you never left the borders of the United States, and you were raised in a home, you got converted, and the Lord changed your entire outlook, and your life took a whole different direction, a whole different bent. God wants you and I in the 21st century, under the New Testament, to remember His dealings. Just like He led Israel physically from Egypt to the Promised Land, some 40 years this wandering. He wants us to remember, Christian, living in the year 2010. He wants you to reflect in the way He has been leading and guiding you. Look at verses 2. Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. And notice what God does. God humbled them. And yes, beloved, there'll be times and seasons, maybe you've already experienced it, and sometimes it's a very bitter pill to swallow. There are times in your Christian walk that the Lord is going to direct you into a valley of humiliation, where He is going to strip you of your pride, your arrogancy, your self-conceit, and your self-sufficiency. God will strip you of everything that you hang on to in your own power, and He'll bring you down as low as He can bring you in order to bring you right back up and make you a better saint. Look at it. Not only did He humble them, but I wanted to prove you. He will test us. Why does God do this? Why does God humble us? And why does God put us to the test? Look at verse 2. To know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep His commandments or no. Sometimes, beloved, and I'm here to tell you this, the real rubber meets the road Christianity, there are times in your Christian pilgrimage, and maybe you've already drunk from that bitter cup, but there will be times when God will bring you into a valley of humiliation, a valley of despair, a valley of doubt, a valley of fear, just to see what your reaction will be. Remember my recent sermon, Put Your Trust in God? Who's to say that in 2011, some of us may be unemployed? Some of us may lose a home. Some of us may get that nasty diagnosis from the doctor. What do? Shut our Bibles and find a rock and crawl under? No. Look at verse 3. And He humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger. Yes, when their bellies were growling because there was no bread. And when their bellies were singing because there was no meat. And when their throat was parched, God, beloved, brought this upon his ancient covenant people to prove them and to test the sincerity and the veracity of their faith. Was it real? Was it spurious? Was it genuine? Was it a counterfeit? And notice, he humbled thee. And notice what else it says. Look at verse 3. He suffered you to hunger, but he fed you with manna, which thou knewest not. Did you notice something when Brother Jeff read the last half of verse 3? Look at that. That he might make thee to know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. That's the verse that Jesus threw back at Satan in Matthew chapter 4. When the devil said, turn these rocks to bread. And Jesus counters right back by saying, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of the Lord. Jesus was quoting what we now know as Deuteronomy 8 and 3. Look at verses 4. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. These are the things that God wants Israel to remember. They are about to go into the promised land. They are going to face more obstacles and more challenges. They are going to be facing cities whose walls are thick. They are going to be facing people who are more warrior-like than Israel was when she left Egypt. They are going to face a culture that was pagan and anti-God, anti-Bible, and hostile to the truth. They are about to go into the promised land and claim it as God's promise to them. And he says, I want you to remember that when you were in the wilderness, your clothes never wore out, your sandals never wore out, and your feet never swelled. He was reminding Israel, congregation, I took care of you in the wilderness, and I'm promising to you, I will take care of you when you go into the land to conquer it. And beloved, if you're here tonight as we share our testimonies here within a few moments, if God has been so gracious to you in 2010, if he has given you health, if he has given you the ability to rise out of your bed and go to work, if he has given you the ability to love that wife and to love that husband and to kiss and love your children and to pray over them and read the scriptures, if you appreciate the fact that God has given you a church where the scriptures are hopefully preached in order to satisfy your spiritual hunger and make you better saints, then God wants you to remember he took care of you in 2010. He just might be able and big enough and powerful enough and willing enough to carry you through 2011. Look at verse 5. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. Notice that verse 5a. True religion, beloved, listen to me. True religion is not found in ceremony. True religion is not found in praying on beads. True religion is not found kneeling in front of a plaster of Paris statue of something with paint on it. True religion is not found in obeying a list of do's and don'ts that man creates in order to put that over your heart as a shackling burden of legalism. True religion comes from the heart. Did not Jesus tell the woman at the well? He told them that man must worship God in two ways. In spirit, meaning in the heart, from the soul, and in truth. That's why idolatry is a phony. Idolatry robs man of a blessing. Idolatry, ceremony, man-made tradition, religious mumbo-jumbo. True religion stems here, friends. True religion is cultivated and it germinates in the very bosom of your inner being. Therefore thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways and fear him. Look at verse 6. Has anything changed as Christians under the new economy? We are to keep God's commandments. Secondly, we are to walk in his ways. And thirdly, we are to fear him. Now look at verses 7 to 9. Notice the bounty of the Lord. Notice what God tells them, and please follow. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land. And I want you to make a parallel with the United States when our pilgrim forefathers came here. A land of brooks of waters, of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills. A land of wheat and barley, vines, fig tree, pomegranate. A land of olive oil, a land of honey. A land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. Now, beloved, listen to me. Those of you who have read your Old Testament, you do know that in the course of Israel's history, they did suffer famine. They did suffer heartache. They were conquered and harassed by the Amorites and by the Moabites and by the Philistines and by the Assyrians and by the Egyptians and by the Babylonians and by the Greeks and by the Romans and by the Persians. Why? They did not follow verse 1. God says, I want all my commandments to be followed. Not just the big commandments, and then you can take the small ones and just simply put them on a shelf. I want you to obey all my commandments, not just the ones that we agree to or that we like, all of them. Thou shalt not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. Verses 7, 8, and 9 shows the promise of the land that they were about to conquer. And I know, beloved, that our pilgrim forefathers was not some new Israel coming over the ocean to build a new promised land. I don't take that position. But I do see similarities. When our ancient Puritan forefathers came to this nation with the attempt to plant the Christian faith in this new land and to evangelize the Native Americans and to bring forth the gospel whereby this country would be like a city set on a hill whose light can be seen by all, and that light was the gospel to draw men and women, boys and girls to Christ? Would you not agree with, or would you be willing to agree that this nation has been blessed? And beloved, if we're honest here tonight, all of you have been blessed. I can care less about the economical status right now. I can care less about the man in the White House and those people who try to play God and manipulate the world. We are still a blessed people. And therefore, we need to acknowledge that tonight before our Heavenly Father. We should never take God for granted or to assume upon God. Everybody in this building right now lives in a house. You have running water. You have heat. You got air conditioning. You got food in the fridge and clothes in the closet. I got enough clothes to hold a garage sale. But all of us, and you young folks, you got toys galore. None of us are hurting in this room tonight. None of us are hurting. And don't you dare have a pity party. Well, I don't have enough. How about being thankful what you do have? If you're here tonight, husband, and you still have that sweetheart sitting next to you, that's a blessing. Thank God for her. And ladies, if you still have that special man in your life, and you love him, that's something to be thankful. Those of you with children, be thankful. Look at verses 10 to 17. Here's the warning of ingratitude. Here's where Moses warns the people not to assume or take God for granted. Follow along. When thou hast eaten and unfold, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he had given thee. Beloved, listen to me. In verses 10, God is not a cosmic killjoy. He says, when you have eaten and you're full, tomorrow, I would imagine everybody in this room is going to be around a table with a mom, a dad, a grandparent, children, cousins and nephews, in-laws, outlaws, all around that table. And when you eat and when you're full, you know what God says? Don't forget me. There's no sin in eating. There's no sin in being full. Where's the sin at? When you can stuff yourself at a table and never say, Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for your bounty on that table. Thank you. You may be serving turkey, ham, or pigeon. At least you can say thank you for the pigeon. Read on. Beware. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God, in not keeping his commandments, his judgments, his statutes, which I command thee this day. God reiterates verse 1. God is not a cosmic killjoy. He wants you to enjoy the beauty of this creation. That's why the Gnostic heresy is heresy. God does not call us to self-inflict or mutilate ourselves as if somehow if we do that, we earn a brownie point with God. God has given you the bounty and the blessings from which your hands have worked. And he wants you to eat and to enjoy the bounty that he gives you. But he says, beware, you do not leave me out of the equation. Look at verse 12. Lest when thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built goodly homes and dwelt therein, when your herds and your flocks begin to multiply, when your silver and gold is multiply, and think of the modern day comparison with America. We are still the greatest nation. We are still a nation with lots of natural resources that can still be found. And all that thou hast is multiplied. Look at verse 14. Then thine heart shall be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You see the sin found in verse 14, friends? Again, God wants us to enjoy everything that he's made. Beloved, have you ever stopped and think, what if God made everything black, white, and gray? Black, white, and gray. My wife and I were taking a walk before the cold front came in. And I was admiring the fact that on a certain row of homes, here it is late November, and there were still rose bushes with beautiful bright roses still in full bloom. What a contrast. Gray sky, Arctic front about to come in, and there off to the side, God leaves a token of his goodness with a blossoming red, deep red rose bush. And God says, when everything multiplies, when your homes multiply, when you renovate your home, when you renovate the home, and you renovate the car, and you renovate your body, and you change your wardrobe, and you buy the new sneakers, and you buy the new iPod, and this pad, and that tweet, and that Twitter, don't forget me. Because see, when we have all these toys, and all this accumulating wealth, this is the tendency that King Nebuchadnezzar does in Daniel chapter 4. When Daniel warned King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 2, you better repent. Repent and do the right thing. And in Daniel chapter 4, old King Nebi walks out there in his balcony and he beholds all the things that he has made. That beautiful hanging garden for his beloved wife. And he thumps on his chest and says, look what I have done. And before the last word comes out of his sentence, heaven says, boom, you shall walk and crawl like an animal for 7 years. You will grow long nails and feathers on your body, and your courtiers shall feed you like grass, because they're going to put you in an ox pen for 7 years until you learn that it is God who raises men up, and it is God who puts men down. Beloved, if you're here tonight, and you have a roof over your head and clothes on your back and food still being digested in your tummy, do not fan your pride and say, look what I've accomplished. You better say, Lord, thank you what you've accomplished through these hands of clay. Read on. And notice these. If you have a pen, you may want to underline these, friends. Notice this. Look at verse 15. Who led thee? Underline that. Who led thee through the great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, wherein there was no water. Underline this. Who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint? And underline this. Who fed thee? Did you notice that when Brother Jeff read? Who led thee, who brought thee, and who fed thee? That's a sermon all by itself. And beloved, from the moment of your birth, leading up to your conversion, up until now, God has led you, He's brought you, and He's fed you, and He's cared for you out of pure grace. Out of pure grace. And what is grace, congregation? G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. What is grace? God giving to me what I do not deserve. What is mercy? God holding back what I rightly deserve. The fiery indignation of a devil's pit for all eternity. Grace, mercy. He has led you, He has brought you, and He's fed you. Who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that He might humble thee. Notice this, look at it again. This is said, I think, a second time. That He might prove thee. He might put you to the test, to do thee good at thy latter end. And thou shalt say in thine heart, notice verse 17, here's the modern day secular man, my power, my might, my hands got me this home, this car, this job, this position, this status. When a man forgets God, beloved, look at verses 17. When you come across a person who talks about himself as is found in the words of verses 17, that is a person who doesn't know the concept of gratitude and thankfulness and humility. They're basically stuck on themselves. And then finally tonight, look at verses 18 to 20. Notice the warning. Thou shalt remember. That's about several times now that that concept comes up. We're not to forget, where to consider, where to reflect, and where to remember. Thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is He that giveth thee power to get wealth. I want your undivided attention tonight. When you go on the job tomorrow, or today, when you left work today, if you have a job, it was by divine permission. My Bible says here, it's God who gives us the ability to accumulate wealth. That He may establish His covenant which He swore unto thy fathers as it is this day. So beloved, if you're here tonight, and you got a little money in the bank, and you got a home, a comfortable bed, you can turn the heat on or off. You can turn the AC on and off. You don't need to go out there and pump a well and have your wife carrying two buckets of water with some bar over her neck like she's a mule. You got running water. You got clothes in the closet. You got shoes all over the place. Flip-flops, sneakers, Oxfords. You got a watch on your wrist. Beloved, God has given you that ability. And it shall be, if thou do at all forget the Lord thy God, verses 19, and walk after other gods. When you read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, the Apostle Paul describes a pagan, godless culture. And besides fornication and envy and jealousy and bitterness and homosexuality and all the rest, nestled in that entire laundry list of external and heart-related sin of a fallen, pagan, decadent society is the spirit of thanklessness. Thank you. God puts the spirit of thanklessness in the same laundry list with those who fornicate and bow down to idols and who murder and for children who disobey parents. He puts the sin of unthankfulness in that same category. And serve them and worship them. Look at verse 19 at the end. I testify against you this day that ye shall surely perish. And what happened to Israel? Come on. She went apostate. Thank you, brother. Babylonians came in, Persians had them, the Greeks played with them, and then the Romans came in. And in 70 AD, what did Titus do? Bulldozes. Bring it to the ground. As the nations which the Lord destroyed before your face. Notice, Israel was going to go in the land and destroy these pagan nations. So shall ye perish. Look at the bottom line. Look at verse 20. He reemphasizes verse 1. Because you would not be obedient unto the voice of the Lord your God. Now again, brethren, we're under the new economy. We do not obey in order to be saved. We do not obey in order to remain in the land. We are not under that old economy, but Israel was. But as Christians, we are saved unto good works. Okay? We're not saved by our works. And there's a world of difference between those two statements. Two forms of biblical theology. One is right and one is wrong. We are saved unto good works. And why should we do good works as Christians under the new economy? Out of a spirit of thankfulness and gratitude that you, my dear heavenly Creator, was gracious enough and merciful enough to look upon this unworthy worm, this ungodly son of Adam, this fallen, depraved creature of the dust. You were willing to wink your eye on this sinner. And Lord, I thank you. In closing, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I want to leave you with this application. I want you to leave with this verse. Some of you may even know where I'm going. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And then after I pray and after this devotion is over, then we as a congregation are going to spend time reflecting and remembering the goodness of the Lord. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let me show you God's secret, God's formula for being thankful. You ready? You may want to circle this in your Bible, underline it. Listen to this, friends. 1 Timothy 6:6. And here's where all of us make the great mistake. Godliness with contentment is great gain. It doesn't say your portfolio and your 401k is great gain. Because in 2011, everyone's portfolio here, if you have one, may be gone. All the money we have stashed in the bank or maybe under a mattress may be gone. Gold and silver may be worth nothing more but zero. We may be unemployed next month. You may be living with a relative or a friend because you got no roof over your noggin. It says, godliness with contentment is great gain. If you do not learn verses 6, you will be the most miserable person on the face of the earth. You will never be happy, and you will never have satisfaction in life. Godliness with contentment. Contentment means to be purely satisfied in what God has given to you. For we brought nothing into this world, verses 7. Is anybody going to disagree with God? And it is certain we can carry nothing out. Now look at verses 8. Here's another key, another formula for contentment, satisfaction, and no ulcers. Having food and raiment, having food and clothes, let us be therewith content. You know, sometimes playing with a house or playing with a car or playing with a business or playing for that next promotion may drive you nuts, drain your savings, and drain your energy. My Bible says if you have food on the table and you got something to cover your naked body, God says that's enough. Be content. Anything above that, God calls that gravy. He calls that icing. But they that will be rich fall into temptations and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Look at verse 10. For the love of money, not money, it is the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some covet after, they have erred from the faith, they have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Look at Paul's admonishment. But thou, O man of God, he's talking to Timothy, but everybody here who's saved, you are a man of God. Flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. You want to be happy? Do you want to find the secret to contentment? Do you want to have the ability to come home after a hard day's work, look at your spouse, look at your children, look in the home that you live, look at the closet, and just say, wow, am I blessed? Then all you got to do is do verse 11. Follow after righteousness. Be a righteous person. Follow after godliness. Be godly. Follow faith. Trust God. Put your faith and confidence and trust in God for the year ahead. Love. Patience. That word patience means endurance. Beloved, there are some people in this world that are very hard to love. There are some people in this world that are awfully hard even to like. But we as God's people are called upon to put up with them, to endure with them, and to be patient. And then meekness. What is meekness? The best picture of meekness is you take a wild stallion, and the person who breaks the horse knows where to break it just right, where the horse still retains that energy and that power, but you haven't broken the spirit of the horse. It is power and strength under proper restraint. That's what meekness means. Beloved, if you follow verse 11, and you follow verses 8, you will be the most happy and content person. You will be able to rejoice in your soul when everything around you is collapsing. That's God's word, beloved. And that is the secret of being a thankful individual. Let's pray. Father, once again, we count it a privilege, an honor, and a holy duty to come before you. And Father, I'm safe to say that everyone tonight, if they were to be honest, we have murmured, we have complained. There are times and seasons when we think, as we saw in the book of Ezekiel, that God's ways are not equal, God is not fair. And as we saw recently in Psalm 73, there may be times and seasons when we look at the ungodly and the pagan seems to be prospering. Everything is going fine for them while we are called upon to bear a cross and to bear the stigma and the shame of being called a Christian. Father, may we realize, even in the hymns that we've sung tonight, that we can count our blessings. We can name them one by one. And that we can trust Jehovah God. So Father, I pray now that as we move into this portion of this worship hour, as we give public praise and testimony to your goodness, that it would simply melt and break our hearts. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, since I'm your pastor, I will take the lead. First off, tonight, I would like to thank the Lord for just giving me the very gift of life itself. Just to be alive. Just to be able to get up, go outside, and look at the beauty of the world. Drive to work, and either the birds are singing, or everybody else is sleeping, and I'm going to the mission. Lord, thank you for life. Tonight I want to thank the Lord for the wonder of creation. This past summer we looked at those DVDs, and we saw the overwhelming evidence that there is a God. and that none of us got here by accident. I want to thank the Lord tonight for all the many places and the peoples and the churches that I've had the opportunity to be in while active duty, being on several continents, being in several states. The Lord was always faithful and gracious to give us a congregation of saints who love the Word. Tonight, I want to thank my God for you all people. You are a wonderful flock. You are a gracious group of saints. And tonight, congregation, I want to thank you for the privilege of serving you. I also want to thank him for the many sins that he has forgiven me from. Sins before conversion and sins after conversion. I want to thank him for a beautiful, loving, patient, talented wife. In my eyes, she's the most beautiful woman in the world. And she puts up with a lot with me. Several hours ago, I got a phone call from my doctor. Earlier today, I sent you all an email. Your pastor went out to Fort Riley this morning wanting to shoot bear. I was going to go to the hospital to see this new doctor and then file a massive complaint on a previous doctor that I saw about a month or so ago. Dr. Lawrence saw me for the first time. He gave me, this is now news to you because it happened, well, I share some of it, but then something else happened today. He gave me over an hour of his time. When normal military doctors may give you 15, 20 minutes at the max, and that's if you're talking fast. He already read my medical records and knew all of my problems. All he had was a bunch of questions. He looked over all of my blood results for the past couple of months, and he told me, you have a very weak form of diabetes. And then he began to bring up on the screen certain numbers. Some of them were highlighted in red. He goes, did anyone tell you that you have an abnormality in your liver? I go, no. And then he's the one with the frown on the face. He goes, well, two of these seven tests that they ran on you, you're very high, and there's something wrong with your liver. Something's going on. Maybe it's the medication. Maybe it's the diabetes. He goes, if this doesn't get solved by March of next year when I want to see you, then we're going to do an ultra scan. All right. He got my little meter, and he looked at all the numbers. I told him what I've been doing. And as I shared on the previous email, I lost from 204 pounds down to 188.5 today. He gave me some new medications, and I told him, you know, I'm not here milking the system. I got a grievance that's really bothering me. He goes, no, you gave your country 24 years of your life. You earned this. So you don't need to feel guilty. And he told me, I'm going to take care of you today, one-stop shopping. He had... Oh, my God.